Welcome to our expository sermon series on the letter of James, and we're going to begin chapter 2 today, and because we're running behind time, let's just launch right into it. And the sermon title is, I guess it's not too terribly creative, but what it makes up in, what it loses in creativity, it makes up for in clarity. It's discrimination violates kingdom law. Let's take a look at James chapter 2, verse 1, and if you'd like to, you can just read it on the screen behind me right now. And James chapter 2, verse 1 goes like this. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, sir, but say to the poor man, hey, you stand over there or sit on the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Now, whether this is a hypothetical situation or James knows this is a real historical situation, we can't tell. But we do know that James views favoritism as a serious problem in the early church. And I think favoritism is a problem in the 21st century church. Now, typical of James, he introduces this section as he often does. A new thought is introduced by the phrase, my brothers. But he qualifies my brothers by saying, my brothers as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's just not flowery religious language. There's a subtle lesson in these very first words. Because James' illustration is explaining how we over-glorify a class of people. Literally, we exchange the glory of God and give that glory to people that are wealthy. Puny little wealthy people. And we forget how glorious God is. And so when he qualifies my brothers by saying, as believers in the glorious Lord Jesus Christ, there's a little lesson right there. Remember where the glory is. It's not where you're thinking if you're showing discrimination. So this whole illustration, this whole title is a way of getting at the subject right from the get-go, right out of the blocks, because really, showing favoritism is a kind of idolatry where you're exchanging the glory of the eternal God and you're attributing it to people that have status, privilege, wealth, and those kinds of things. Now, 2 weeks ago, I just want to remind you, 2 weeks ago, I had the privilege of preaching on that text that dealt with trials and temptations and how you tell the difference between the two. And in that section, James employs a very high and lofty theology to describe why God could not tempt anybody. Do you remember? He said God was the Father of all heavenly lights. And he was the giver of every good and perfect gift from above. Now, when he says he's the Father of heavenly lights, you'll remember 2 weeks ago, it's probably an allusion back to creation. When God made the light, and God made the greater light, to borrow the language from the book of Genesis, to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night, and then he makes these lights, but those lights are not like the light of God. Because all the lights, the greater or the lesser light, there are times when they are eclipsed by shadows. Not so with God. God's light is not like that. In him, there is light and there is no darkness at all. And James said, and God can't even be tempted by evil. There is no place in God where he is charmed, even in the least, about evil. Now, on the basis of a high doctrine of God, then he says, this is how you are to view trials and temptations. Now, on the basis of a very high view of God, he's going to say, this is why you shouldn't show favoritism. We're going to see that informing James's theology about discrimination and preferences is a high view of God. A view of God that is not manipulated by the power of wealth. He's not influenced by wealth. He's not charmed by beauty or the power of personality or the status of race or privilege or education or culture. He's not moved by those things. I'm going to put a verse up on the screen behind me. You don't need to look it up. Deuteronomy 10:17. Where Moses teaches Israel that they honor and they serve a different kind of God. For the Lord your God is a God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality, and he accepts no bribes. Therefore, he defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow, and he loves the alien, giving them food and clothing. And you are to love those who are aliens, for you yourselves were once aliens in Egypt. Or these are the words of the Apostle Peter when he saw the first non-Jew accept the gospel. And he saw the signs of the very first Pentecost from Acts chapter 1 and 2 fall on a Gentile. And it's not as if he didn't know that God accepted no bribes and he didn't show favoritism. But it's almost like when he saw Cornelius accept the gospel and he saw the signs, it was like it was re-clarified, and he says in Acts chapter 10, verse 34, "Now I realize how true it is." In other words, he half believed it before, now he really believes it, how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. In fact, it is the fact that God shows no favoritism. It doesn't matter who you are in the church. You could be the pastor of a mega church with 10,000 people. God will not show you favoritism. You break his law, you will be called into account. And that is, it is that spirit of God, that character of God, that should awaken in everyone here, including myself, a spirit of accountability. And that's exactly how it's used in the New Testament. 1 Peter 1:7, "Since you call on a father who judges each man's work impartially," live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. And Colossians chapter 3, he says, "It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong. There will be no favoritism." So what is scandalizing James is just this. There's something going on in early Christian behavior, and it's still going on today, and James would be just as scandalized today. We have this awesome God who accepts no bribes. He can't be maneuvered by beauty or wealth or anything. He sees a man's heart. That's what he will judge a man or a woman by. Nothing else will ever matter to him. You can't bribe him. You can't trick him. You'll get a fair shake with God every time. He is the just judge of all the earth. That's the kind of God. Now, he's saying, that's the kind of God that you should not only believe in, but it should actually change the character of your faith. Your faith should reflect that kind of a God. Or else, your deference to the wealthy, your deference to personality or class or beauty or privilege, all those deferences, as you show them, you might actually be opposing the very God you say you serve. Because you're doing something that is so contrary to what God does. New section, beginning verse 5. Now he's going to just draw out the implications a little bit more broadly. He's made his point. High, lofty God shows no impartiality. Therefore, when you do so, you could actually be opposing God's purposes in the church. Verse 5. "Listen, my dear brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him?" Is that God's MO or not? To take the ones that are lowly in the eyes of the world and to make them rich. "But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? It's a rhetorical question. It's supposed to be answered yes. "Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court?" Again, the answer is supposed to be yes. "Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong?" Again, the answer is supposed to be yes, they are. Look, this is a story, I think, more about than just mere rich and poor. It is a call for all Christians to not only show inordinate deference to the wealthy, but it is a call to reach out to the unreachable, to love the unlovable, and to touch the untouchable. That's what we're really called to in the Christian life, because that is what our God did. He reached out and touched the untouchable. He reached out and he loves the unlovable. There are tendencies in our hearts that makes reaching out and loving the unlovable difficult. In fact, so difficult that I'm almost persuaded to say impossible, but God is greater than our sin. But we have sinful tendencies, and I'm going to lay out for you what I call 4 sad and nasty truths about human nature. Something that we are going to fight, if we're up for a fight at all, And the enemy is not out there, it's always in here. We've got to be up for the fight, because there are sad and nasty little truths about how we prefer things in our human nature. Number one, sad and nasty truth number one, I'll call it. Human nature prefers the attractive to the unlovely. Everybody does that. I'd rather look at beautiful people than ugly people. I'd always prefer that. That's just human nature. And that's why the book of Romans and all throughout the New Testament, we're told things like that, like this. Don't be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do you understand what it's saying? Don't be conceited. Don't be proud. Whatever status you think you are in life, you think somebody's lower than you are. Be willing to associate with those people. Do not be conceited, Paul says. It's only natural that we're going to prefer the lovely to the unlovely. Sad and nasty truth number two. If our love for others is based on favoritism, it is a product of selfishness and not the love of God. And not the love of God. Again, John says this, for everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting about what he has and does, it doesn't come from the Father, but from the world. And the world and its desires will pass away, but the man who does the will of God will live forever. So if our love for others is based on favoritism, it is a product of selfishness, and it's not what you think it is. You may think that you just want to associate with the lovely people, but that's not the work of God in your heart. That's not the love of God shed abroad in your heart. That's just plain old-fashioned selfishness, though it might have all sorts of Christian garb and it's all dressed up and pretty looking. Do you know that God is a God who sees the heart? And we are commanded that we actually have to make a good attempt at trying to assess a person's heart. There is a story in the Bible of Samuel being asked by God to go to the village of Bethlehem. This would be before 1000 BC, before David is anointed the king. And the prophet Samuel is asked to go there, and he's told, if you will go to the house of Jesse, I'm going to have you anoint one of his sons as a king. So he gets into town, and he sees the very first son, and he sees this magnificent specimen of a young man, and his name is Eliab. And the first words out of Samuel's mouth are this, surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord right now. He looks so magnificent. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things that man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And then it goes on and it says, and then he asked Jesse to call in his first son. And the Lord spoke to Samuel and said, it's not him. Then the next son, not him. Then the next son and the next son until all seven sons. And then all of a sudden, Samuel is a little bit confused. He goes, are these not all your sons? And Jesse says, oh, no, there's the runt of the lot. He's out tending the sheep. He says, well, we're not even going to sit down until you call him in from the fields. And when Samuel's eyes laid hold and came upon David, the Lord spoke to him and said, this is my anointed. I have seen his heart. Now, it also says that he was ruddy and handsome and healthy looking. So it's not like the Bible disregards beauty or handsomeness. It's just that the key thing for God was not the external, but the heart of the matter. Joseph Stoll is the president of Moody Bible Institute. Nice guy, has great talent for writing, and he put together a little chart I'm going to put up behind me. Because oftentimes we will judge people by their credentials, how much education they have, how they dress, and all those things are important up to a point. We don't deny those things. It's just that we want to go beyond those things as Christians. And he says this, credentials are transient. Character is permanent. Credentials build memories about what we have done, but character builds legacy for others to follow. Credentials are locked up in one person, but character is transferable. Credentials get us, I love this one, credentials get us in the front door, but it's character that keeps you there. Credentials tend to evoke jealousy. Character attracts respect and stimulates others to develop character as well. So we are. The sad and nasty truth number three is that we do tend to judge people by outward credentials. That's not how God judges. And then sad and nasty truth number four is that we just simply don't like who God chooses. We would rather that He chose more influential and popular and beautiful people. Sometimes we just flat out don't like who he attracts to our local church. Yet God often chooses the little people, the poor, sometimes people that have mental problems, sometimes that people who are viewed by the world as irrelevant. Do you know that that is God's MO? And we are often reminded to go back to the day when God called us and remember, who were we at that moment? Who were we at that moment? Were we powerful? Were we wealthy? Were we influential? He asked the Corinthians that very question because they were getting awful egotistical. And he says, brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. Do you know God hates pride? That God hates human pride so much that sometimes he'll pass over the proud and take the lowly ones and garb them up so that they will, in the age to come, be so glorious that God will boast of them because they boasted in themselves. And so he says, this is his MO, that God will choose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one can boast before him. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. God hates pride. God hates pride in whatever shape or form it comes in. It could be pride of knowledge, pride of power, pride of virtue. Pride of virtue means simply this, that you say, I don't need any help. I'm good enough. I don't need to be forgiven. I'm good enough. I think God's going to judge on the curve. I think whatever I think, I just don't know. I don't need any forgiveness. And I know I don't need any alien righteousness. And I know I don't need a cross and a guy dying on a cross. Pride of knowledge is just this. Don't tell me. I've already got it figured out. Pride of power says, I'm autonomous. I don't need to rely on you, pray to you, ask for you, anything. I'll figure out life as in my own power. Thank you. God hates that kind of thing in the human race. Let me tell you about God's partiality and his impartiality. I've been telling you about God's impartiality. Let me tell you what he is partial to, because he hates pride so much. Sometime back, it could be said, about 200 years ago, it could be said this of the European continent. This is a quote from a Frenchman. Europe is the faith. If you have a history book, I would agree with that. Berlin, Paris, London, capitals of the Christian faith, representing the Christian faith to the world. Not anymore. Something happened. What happened? God took the Europeans, pulled them out of paganism and ignorance and darkness and immorality. And then all of a sudden they got proud and puffed up and decided they didn't need God anymore. And Philip Yancey said this in February 2001. He says, as I travel, I have observed a pattern, a strange and historical phenomena of God moving geographically from the Middle East to Europe, to North America, and now on to the developing world. And my theory is this. God goes where he's wanted. And the people in the third world right now, they're not arrogant. They want God. They know their need before God. There's an image I have on the screen behind me right now. It's a sad, twisted image. Look how gaunt and hollow that... Oops, not there yet. This is a man who was a monk 500 years ago. He didn't mean anything to anybody 500 years ago except for his mom and his dad was mad that he became a monk. He much preferred that he would have become something substantial in life like a lawyer. And he had his son study law. This man was racked with so much fear and doubt about God, but he was one of the little people. One of the people that nobody could even stand to be around him in the convent. Is a convent for nuns or is a convent? Am I saying this wrong? The monastery. That's right. Now, he never passed the physical to get in the convent. But he is one of the little people of God. And this man was so tortured, and I do mean tortured. He was a dark man. There was an anguish. He in German, he called it Affektung, which meant to be so internally tortured. And you know who tortured him? God tortured him. He understood the sacrament of penance as well as anybody did in that era. But what God gave him was an acute sense of guilt. And he knew this, that for the sacrament of penance to work, it was more than this, but it began with the confession of sins. And for sins to be confessed, they had to be remembered. Before they could be confessed, they had to be acknowledged and remembered. But if they're not recognized and remembered, which totally depended upon his efforts, then he couldn't confess them and he couldn't be forgiven. And he was tortured by remembering every single sin and every little peccadillo. And people would, his confessors would sit in the confessor's booth with him hours sometimes, literally after an hour, and they would say through the screen, "Good God, Luther, don't you know God is merciful?" Well, he knew better than the priest did how penance worked. He had to confess his every sin. Well, it is that tortured, twisted man. And you wouldn't want him as a young man in that LBC college and career group. And Doyle Roth wouldn't want him as a counselor or counselee. This man was tortured. And yet, he was the one who God was going to show his grace to. It is because of that tortured background that when the light of the gospel came clear, he was going to be able to appreciate it with a clarity that had been lost for at least 250 years in the church. And God will take that little teeny monk that meant nothing to anybody, and he will overturn the pompousness of medieval Roman Catholic theology. I've got a picture of another little man behind me. His name is William Carey. He was born in 1761. He is attributed today with being the father of all modern Protestant missions. But if you knew him when he was a young man, you would not have eyes to see it. But God saw it because he sees a man's heart. And it would be so easy. In fact, people did. They just rolled over him. They pushed him aside. They consigned him to a place like James was talking about here. Sit at my feet. You're obviously a nobody in this kingdom. He grew up the son of a poor weaver. He completed his education, as most young Englishmen did, in the late 1700s at 12. And he was expected to be a grown-up man from then on. No adolescence in those days. He tried field work. That didn't work. Then he became a shoemaker's apprentice. In those days, that occupation was called a cobbler. He became more coarse, more vulgar as the years rolled on. But at 15, a fellow cobbler led him to the Lord. And his employer, the man that owned the shoe shop, loaned him a New Testament commentary that had long, large portions in the original Greek of the New Testament. It was a critical commentary. And he was fascinated by Greek, a foreign language. It didn't mean anything to him. And so he ran into a university dropout named Tom Jones, and he had Tom Jones teach him Greek grammar. And then you saw for the first time in his life, he's about 19 or 20 years of old, some glimmerings of greatness because he picked up Greek so quick that pretty soon he was teaching Tom Jones Greek grammar. Then at 20, he gets married to a girl named Dorothy Plackett, also known as Dolly. Then they have a child. His child catches a fever. She dies. He catches his daughter's fever. He can't work for about 4 months. He has to declare bankruptcy. His wife is so grieved by the bankruptcy, almost losing her husband, losing his daughter. She breaks down into deep mental illness. She's never the same. In fact, she just goes deeper and deeper and deeper into mental illness. And the people look at William Carey and just say, "You're trash. You're rubbish. You're going nowhere." And he struggled all through his 20s. He tried preaching. He said he tried to be a teacher. He tried everything all through his 20s. And at 31, he wrote a little book with a long, long title, which was always popular back in those days. It was a little teeny book that took the five reasons why Baptists in England in those days were very Calvinistic. And they just said, well, God wanted to save the Chinese. Well, then he'd go do it. So he took the five arguments that Baptists used against sharing the gospel overseas, you know, like it's too far away, we don't understand the language, it's dangerous. And he showed how British businessmen had the same five challenges, but based on the profit motive alone, they always overcome those five challenges.
And we have the love of Christ to compel us, his argument was. Well, the book didn't sell at all at first, but it gained momentum. And pretty soon, this man is influencing not just his little congregation anymore that he himself fellowshipped, but he's having an influence beyond Great Britain. And all of a sudden, missionary-sized societies have read this book, and they said, that's right, and Christians are banding together all over in Europe, Great Britain, and then it spreads to North America and forming missionary societies. And church historians like Kenneth Scott Laudaret and others trace back hundreds of early Protestant mission societies to this one man and that one little teeny book. What James is saying in this passage, I'm going to come back to the passage now, is that you may not always understand and you may not always like who God calls, but you never know what God may do through one of these despised ones, one of these people that you might be afraid to associate with. And I tell you this, that God will not share his glory with another. And so if you want to over-glorify beauty and wealth and privilege and status and race and any of these things, then understand this, that God may shame you by taking your preferences and promoting somebody that has nothing to do with your preferences. You may literally be that far out of the will of God. And that brings me very quickly to the last point that we're going to make today. This is where James wants us to realize that that everything that he has been talking about, if we're not clear about this, it is a violation of God's law, and it is a law that when we break it will bring us into a kind of judgment one day. And the law he's going to refer to is the law of love. The law, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And his argument in this last passage is just going to be that you cannot be cafeteria Christians. You cannot say, well, I like this law, and so I'm going to obey that one. But those laws about being not showing favoritism and stuff like that, I don't like that. I don't like those people at all. I like my little clique. And so you can't approach the law in a cafeteria a la carte way, because really partial obedience is just disobedience all dressed up in pretty. Now, here's how he puts it, beginning in verse 8. This is chapter 2, verse 8. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and you are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. You see, he's saying you can't approach the law a la carte. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. And if you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. So speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Now this shows that he's not quite talking about the Old Testament law. He sees the law as interpreted, reinterpreted by the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. It's a law that we fulfill by loving. That's the love is the fulfillment of the law, and we're going to see that in a second. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful, and mercy will triumph over judgment. Now, all these quotes of the Old Testament law, I just need to tell you, has provoked a lot of controversy. And to illustrate why it's really not a big controversy about whether we should be obeying the parts of the Ten Commandments or anything like that, let me just read you a humorous little story. Hopefully this will kind of begin to set the record straight. Doesn't seem too humorous at first. Seems like it comes from the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus took his disciples up on the mountain and gathered them around him, and he taught them, saying this, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those that mourn. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are those who thirst for justice. Blessed are you when you are persecuted. Blessed are you when you suffer. Be glad and rejoice, for great is your reward in heaven." And then Simon Peter said, "Do I have to write this down?" And then Andrew said, "Are we supposed to know this?" And then James says, "Will we have a test on this?" And then Philip said, "I don't have any paper." And then Bartholomew said, "Do we have to turn this in?" And then John said, "Do the other disciples, they don't have to learn this, do they? How come we have to learn this?" And Matthew said, "Can I go to the men's room?" And Jesus wept. The reason I tell you that story is, of course, Jesus teaches his people commandments, and he does expect us to live by his commandments. Of course he does. It's not a question of whether there are commands in the new covenant. Of course there are. The question is, really, is James promoting that we still live under the old covenant? That's what the question is, because some of the laws are verbatim, word for word, laws right out of the old covenant. Well, I don't think James is saying, because he's talking about the law that gives freedom, and he qualifies it as the royal law. Look, Jesus picks up many of the old covenant laws. He picks them up. You're familiar with, in Jesus' earthly days, he said this, that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and body, and you should love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus meant for that old law to come out of the old context and to have a new living reality when you're dwelt by the Spirit of God and the love abroad is shed abroad in your heart, and you can love God from your heart and you can love your neighbor from your heart because you have something with the Holy Spirit that you didn't have in the old dispensation. Let me just give you two words that I think best describe the relationship between the old covenant, which is abrogated and it has ended in Christ, and the new covenant. And that is that the relationship between the covenants is marked by two words. One is discontinuity and one is continuity. There are some aspects of the old covenant when it was abrogated and ended, they stay there. And no one ever obeys those laws. We don't have anything to do with them unless we just prefer to, I don't know, have separate kitchens and we keep meat and milk products separate. If you want to do it, that's fine. But that is not brought into the new covenant. That is discontinued by the authority of the mediator of the new covenant. But many commandments do come in. And they are brought in by the apostles and brought in by the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just because they're covenants, but because we are given in the Spirit, when the Spirit of God is given to His people, Paul says the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. So literally, James is saying this. When the love of God is shed abroad in your heart, then you obey the law. It's a law that gives freedom because the liberty to obey it now comes from within. It comes from a love that's supernatural that's shed abroad in your hearts. And really, James and Paul have no disagreement in this area. Do you remember a long time ago, about 2 months ago, when we were studying the letter to the Galatians? Do you remember that in chapter 3, 4, and 5, that Paul argues that the law had its purpose, the law never justified, and that the law really was meant to reveal sin. But it wouldn't justify anybody. And even the false teachers misunderstood that because it wasn't even Moses' intent in the original era to think that by obeying the law. The problem was in the old covenant is that the love of God was not shed abroad in people's hearts. And so the law was really very difficult. The inner motivation really wasn't there. And so Paul tells people now that have this inner motivation, after he's made it clear that justification is not by the law, then he asks them in the 5th chapter, now obey the law. And he says this, the entire law is summed up in a single command, love your neighbor as yourself, Galatians 5:14. Then he turns around a few verses later and says, carry one another's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. How do you obey the law to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and body? Well, the new covenant says, unless you're a part of that covenant and you have the love of God through the Spirit shed abroad in your heart, you're not going to do it. But you can at least put a step in that direction the moment the love of God is shed abroad in your heart. To the Corinthians, Paul says this in the 7th chapter. He says, circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing. Well, wait a second. That's because that is in the old covenant. And it is discontinuity. But then he turns around and he says, what counts is keeping God's commandments. Paul's not an antinomian. He knows that the law, we will, as he says in Romans chapter 8, the righteous requirements of the law will be met in us who walk according to the Spirit. And when you have the Spirit, you have the love of God shed abroad in your heart. And that's exactly what Paul says. In fact, there's one more beautiful verse. It goes in like this in Romans 13, verse 9. This explains the apostles' attitude towards the law. He says the commandments like do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not covet, and whatever other commandment there may be are summed up in this one rule. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. We're not antinomians. It's just that we have a different motivation. We walk by a power other than our own. Now, my time is gone. It's because I used up a good portion of my time. I'm just going to tell you this. James is jealous, just as jealous for a high view of God, a non-discriminating God, as he was 2 weeks ago when I dealt with that passage. His emphasis is on a God that is not swayed by wealth or beauty or race or privilege or education or any of those kinds of things. In fact, he will not only give every man a fair deal and every woman a fair deal because he is an impartial God, but rather because he hates human pride, he often defers to the weak. He often defers to the ones who the world views are as irrelevant because he isn't going to share his glory with the proud and the pompous and the arrogant. So he takes people who don't forget where they started and he gives his glory to them because they will boast in the end, not in themselves, but in him. And number two, what James is asking is this unbelievable God who is so different than human beings and the human being heart, that God should inform our faith. He is incredibly concerned about what I would call the integrity of our faith. That it's not a wishy-washy kind of faith. It has structure. It has a skeleton. And one of the major bones in this skeleton is that we should be as impartial. Whomever God has accepted through the gospel, even if they look a little weird to you and I, that is who we have to accept in the gospel. Is that easy? No, that's not easy. In fact, like I said before, it's almost impossible. If I had more time, I would tell you the story about how the Apostle Paul literally imprisoned and killed Christians for a long time. And then he became a believer, but nobody believed that back in Jerusalem. I wouldn't believe it either. I would not believe it either. And so when Paul comes back, do you know how the Christians in Jerusalem treated Paul? They gave him the bum's rush, is what they gave him. They didn't like him at all. And no one would give him the right hand of fellowship. And there was one man, and only one man, that intervened and bridged the gap between the love of God and this sort of partiality. Because it didn't matter what Paul said. None of them trusted. They just thought, well, Paul, you're lying. We're going to reveal who we are, and then as soon as we reveal who we are, and then you're going to put us back in prison. There was a man, though, and I'll have to have you read the book of Acts to find out who that man is. It is almost impossible in some situations because of your personal background. But this is what I would tell you. It isn't impossible because there is a God that is greater than our sin. There is a God that is greater than our preferences. And he is willing to work within us, to woo us and to win us back. And if we will repent of our sins and our preferences and our things that really make the lowly ones and keep the lowly ones down, if we'll repent of those sins, he will give grace. There is a great principle in the Bible, and we dare not ever forget it. And it's really simply put, beginning in Proverbs, and then it's picked up again. It's picked up out of the Old Testament and put right back there in the New Testament again. And it goes like this. God will always resist the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. If you understand that MO, then you have two choices. You can either resist God and fight against that because you would prefer the lovely over the unlovely, or you can get behind God and understand that he hates pride. He hates human arrogance, and he will always resist that, but he will give grace to the humble. And on that note, let me have you all stand, and we'll close in a word of prayer. Father, I just ask right now, as we have considered this picture of who you are in your triunity, a God that accepts no bribes, who shows no favoritism, who will judge all men according to really what they have done. And it doesn't matter what they have achieved in this life, and it doesn't matter what they hid and how they lied and no one ever found out, everyone will get a fair shake. And that applies also to the lowly and the meek and the hungry, that you see their hearts too. And that's the kind of God that we worship. And admittedly, we have to confess sometimes that the God that is that objective and that impartial is so far away from how our minds and our hearts and our preferences work, that we just ask you that you need to come into our lives and give us a new kind of energy to rethink our priorities. that we are darkened sometimes in our understanding, and we need your word and the light of your word and then the power of your word to liberate us from old habits and old dark ways of looking at other people. Help us not to be foolish with other people. That's not what this passage teaches. We're not to be blind about people, but help us to not be prejudicial. And may that word, inform the integrity of our faith. And we do want integrity in our faith. And so, Lord, as we leave now, we ask that you dismiss us with your grace upon us. And we pray that your word has struck its mark today. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. And you are dismissed.